Gracious Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this evening in anticipation of the things that you have provided for us from your word. We do realize that all flesh is like grass, and all of the glories of men are like the flowers of grass. Even as grass withers and the flower falls away, so all of the works of men are going to fade into oblivion. But Father, your word is going to live and abide forever. And therefore, when we take your word into our life, into our soul by faith, we take in also its eternal characteristic of life. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying this book written so many years ago, 3,500 years ago at least, by the hand of Moses, and yet dealing with things that go back into earliest antiquity, the creation and the development of the human race. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit will quicken our minds and give us ears to hear the truths that we're about to study for our further edification and growth, that we might be equipped for better service to you and better witnesses to Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Just before we launch into our study, I thought you might be interested in a little paper that came across on the computer called You Are What You Drink, and it's based on a study that was done, of course, in the old country, and so it has references to folks there, but I'm sure that what it has to say is quite relevant to us here, especially since we look at the Word of God as the water of life, and I think there's some parallels here. People tend to use substitutes for physical as well as spiritual water. It says, you are what you drink. We all know that water is important. Here are some documented facts. 75% of Americans are chronically dehydrated. 37% of Americans have so destroyed the thirst mechanism and made it so weak that they mistake it for hunger and eat when they should drink. Even in mild dehydration, it will slow down your metabolism as much as 3%. One glass of water shuts down midnight hunger pangs in almost 100% of people who are dieting. Lack of water is the number one trigger of daytime fatigue, and preliminary research indicates that 8 to 10 glasses of water a day could significantly ease back pain, joint pain, for up to 80% of all people who suffer. A mere 2% drop in body water can trigger fuzzy short-term memory, trouble with basic math, difficulty focusing on computer screens or printed page. And finally, drinking 5 glasses of water daily decreases the risk of colon cancer by 45%, slashes the risk of breast cancer by 79%, and is 50% less likely to develop bladder cancer by drinking enough water. Now you may say, well, I drink all day long, and most people do. Substitutes, one of which is cola. Ever wonder why cola tastes so good? The study continues. In many states in the United States, the highway patrol carries 2 gallons of cola in the trunk to remove blood from the highway after car accidents. You can put a T-bone steak in a bowl of cola and it will be gone in 2 days, which is approximately the time it takes you to digest it. To clean a toilet, you can pour in a can of cola, let it sit for an hour, and then flush it, and it will be clean. The citric acid in cola removes stains from vitreous china. To remove rust spots from chrome car bumpers, rub the bumper with a crumpled up piece of aluminum foil dipped in cola. To clean corrosion from car batteries, just pour a can of cola over the terminals and it will bubble away the corrosion. To loosen a rusted bolt, apply a cloth soaked in cola to the rusted bolt for several minutes. To remove grease from clothes, empty a can of cola into the load of greasy clothes, add detergent, run through the regular cycle. The grease stains will be gone. For your information, the active ingredient in cola is phosphoric acid. Its pH is 2.8 and it will dissolve a nail in 4 days. To carry cola syrup, which is the concentrate, commercial trucking has to use hazardous material placards reserved for highly corrosive materials. Some distributors of cola have a secret that they've been aware of and using for the last 20 years. They actually use coke to clean the engines of their trucks. And it concludes with the little statement, cola, the real thing. I thought you'd be interested in that, all of you Coke drinkers. Now, anybody want to go get a glass of water real quick? Well, sometimes we need to just lighten our minds a little and start with something a little bit relaxing and refreshing or challenging, as the case may be. We actually find ourselves in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 through Genesis chapter 11 and verse 9 is a very, very important passage. It's relevant to each and every one of us because it tells the story of the human families. It tells about the division of language and race and culture. It tells us how these things happen. And as I started to indicate before we prayed, and I thought better of it, and wanted to get it on tape for those who get these tapes, no book in the entire Bible has been scoffed at like by the scientific and the intellectual community like the book of Genesis. Genesis is looked at even by modern theologians, liberal theologians, as being a book of fairy tales and traditions and so on and so forth. But as God often does, He allows people to open their mouth and to flap their tongue long enough just to stick their neck out until they make absolute fools of themselves. And then He starts bringing out all kinds of things in science and discoveries in archaeology. For many years, the Bible was scoffed at because of its mention of the great Hittite Empire. And of course, they said there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever of a Hittite Empire, therefore the Bible must be wrong, ha ha ha, we have our proof. Well, after all of these guys wrote books and went on record and got their names on pages and pictures and so forth, guess what happened? They discovered the great Hittite Empire, and it, of course, verified everything that the Scripture said about it. Much of the same thing has happened with regard to the book of Genesis. And increasingly, discoveries within the last 5 to 10 years are just absolutely, stunningly upholding the record that we have, not only of creation, but of the development of the human race. Let me just start here with the first few verses, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, we're talking, of course, about the development of the human race after the flood. The flood now is history. We've studied it. We've looked at it not only from the standpoint of its historical accuracy, we've looked at it from its spiritual ramifications and its prophetic significance. The question is, if you have a man with three sons and they're all married, how are you going to get all of the various races that have developed from that family? Well, that's exactly what happened. It says, "Sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma, and on and on." And I'm not going to try to read all of these names for you, but verse 5 says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and in their nations." So let me just give you a few points of introduction as we study the development of human nations along these lines. First of all, the story of the Bible is the outworking of God's plan of redemption. Don't ever forget that the primary focus of the Bible is not science. When it does include statements about science, those statements are accurate. However, it is not concerned with teaching us science. Neither is it concerned with teaching us philology or the study of languages. It's not concerned with teaching us medicine or astronomy or other things. But when it makes statements regarding those areas, those statements are always going to be accurate. Here we have the development of the human families, or what we would call nations. And we find that nations are accurately divided in the fifth verse. Number one, according to their country. In other words, we refer to nations as those places where people live in a similar country. We know that going back to the first few chapters of Genesis, we saw the initial divine areas of divine establishment. I might just quickly list those for us. First of all, there was the divine establishment of volition or free will. That, of course, establishes a system of authority within the human soul, and where there's authority, there's also responsibility. So in placing volition or self-determination within the soul of men, God is essentially saying, you're free, but you bear the responsibility of that freedom. You're accountable for the decisions that you make. The second divine institution is the divine institution of marriage. And in marriage, you have the establishment of a system of authority in the headship of the man. Not something to be abused. It often is. But actually, it is a position of responsibility. God holds the man accountable for the well-being and the happiness of the woman. And then, of course, we have the divine institution of family. Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. And in family, the source of authority, of course, is within the parents. Parents are given authority over the children and so on and so forth. And then when you have many families living in a geographic location, you have nations. And what we're involved in now in chapters 10 and 11 is the study of God's divine ordination, divine establishment of the national entity. So they're divided by country. You'll notice the second thing that he says there is that they're divided according to their language. Now he's actually anticipating the 11th chapter, and we're going to spend more time looking at chapter 11 than 10, because what 10 does is essentially show us how God divided the nations of the world as a result of the Tower of Babel. A lot of people who read the Old Testament in particular get confused because it'll talk along about something and then the next chapter goes back and highlights certain points of that. You have it in Genesis chapter 1, for example. You have the story of the 6 days of creation. And then in chapter 2, it goes back and it highlights certain aspects of creation, particularly related to the creation of man. And of course, people have come along and they've said, well, there were actually two different races that were created, one in Genesis 1, and that was a higher, those are the aliens, those are the guys that come from Mars and things like that. And then the second creation is the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. And they're simply displaying their ignorance because they're incapable of understanding Hebrew thought. Hebrew thought generally gives you first an overview, and then it goes back and it highlights the things in that overview that are important for you to understand. For us, it's going to be verses 6 and following, because we're going to see a revolution take place on the earth. So, first of all, by country, secondly, by language. And then he says, according to their families. This is what we would call clans. The family unit or the clan. We're talking about extended family here. And then finally, of course, he says, into their nations. And that's what makes a nation. You have people living in a geographic location who speak the same language. They are identified in that nation by their clans and so on and so forth. And you have a national entity, whether it be great or whether it be small. But all of this, again, is not designed to tell us everything that we would like to know about the development of nations. It's designed to set the stage. In big letters, once again, the key theme of the Bible is redemption. God's plan of salvation for the human race. Chapters 10 and chapter 11 are setting the stage for the ongoing story, the plan of redemption. If God is going to bring the Savior into the world through the seed of the woman, He's going to have to choose a nation. That nation is going to have a language. Within that nation, there are going to be clans, and they're going to be living within a geographic location. And the astounding thing is, at the time that we're reading of in chapter 10 and 11, that nation didn't exist. The Jewish nation is the newest race and nation on the face of the earth. And the reason for that is because they were uniquely called by God, number one, to give us the Word, and number two, to give us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything here is setting the stage to pick up in chapter 11, starting in verse 11 or so, starting in actually verse 10, of the call of Abram. And so we need to keep that in mind, otherwise we lose sight of why it's important to study what we're studying. The central figure of the Bible is the seed of the woman. You remember that the seed of the woman is simply a prophetic way of anticipating the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ came into the world without any help from any man, but He came into the world by means of a woman. And that woman, of course, was the Virgin Mary. And God chose her of all of the women at the chosen time, in what Paul calls the fullness of time, to bring forth the Savior of the world. Without having a human father, Jesus had no sin nature. Therefore, He had no condemnation from the sin of Adam. He was totally free from sin in every way. And of course, also because of that, because of the fact that He's also God, He was able to live a life, though tempted in every way that we are, completely free from sin. But when the first promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15 said the seed of the woman, it's anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that woman is going to have to be in a nation. She's going to have to come from a family lineage. And that lineage is given in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. And Luke follows it all the way back to Adam. And that lineage is accurate. And amazingly, many people think that Christianity puts the woman down. People say Paul was a woman hater. Paul was a chauvinist. No one ever had higher regard for the female of the species than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate gentleman, and He displayed on repeated occasions tremendous care and concern, gentleness, compassion, and so on and so forth for the ladies who were living at that time who actually had much less liberties, freedoms, and opportunities than women do today. And it is a fact that everywhere the gospel has gone in the world, the state of the women improves. The tragic thing is that when you get countries like America and countries like Australia who like to say that they are founded on Christian principles, and yet the men have become absolute pigs and have no understanding of how to treat a woman, then there's a reaction and people say, well, this is what comes of the Bible. But that's not true. You see, initially, women were put on a pedestal and they were honored as they are to be honored. They were protected as they're to be protected. They were provided for and so on and so forth, because from the Scripture comes a great reverence for womanhood. And, of course, the fact that Jesus came through a woman without any help from the men tells us that God has some pretty unique and amazing plans for ladies. It's interesting, whenever I do a wedding, and I have one coming up soon, it's often a question in the mind of the bride when we start dealing with the subject of submission. Especially where Paul says something like, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's pretty intense. And, you know, they begin to get nervous and fidgety about that and so on and so forth until I explain two things. First of all, the passage there in Ephesians 5 is prefaced with a statement, be subject to one another. And that means that in each role, you must subordinate your will, your plans, your purposes to the mate. You put the mate first. And secondly, we have to keep in mind that where the woman is simply told to be in submission to her husband and have reverence for him, the husband is told to love his wife as Christ loved the church and died for her. Now, I don't think submission is near as extreme as death, and in essence, that's what is required of the man in a proper relation. He is to die to himself, he is to sacrifice his life for his lady, and he is to treat her with utmost respect and care and compassion. And I'll tell you what, when any woman is treated like that, she won't have any trouble submitting at all. But unfortunately, it seldom ever happens. As we go back over what we've covered, and I've kind of taken a detour here, maybe someone needed that for some reason, but as we look back over what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis, both the slaying of Abel in Genesis 4 and the infiltration of the sons of God in Genesis 6 were an attack by Satan to stop the Savior from coming into the world. They were attacks leveled by the fallen angelic realm against God's plan of redemption. And we're going to see those attacks continue. It's the reason that Israel has suffered throughout her entire history. It's the reason why Christians suffer in this world, because we are hated due to our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood, of course, and the ending of the flood is going to begin the human story from the three sons of Noah with the division of the races and nations, as we've seen. I've already noted the first five verses. Let me just give you a sort of an overview of chapter 10, because I don't want to read through it. It's one of those begetting passages where you go through people begetting and begetting. But basically what you have here in verses 1 through 5, we have the story of the Japhethites, the sons of Japheth. And I would say that most of us in this room fall into that category. If you take a view of the Middle East from Turkey, which was Asia Minor at that time, and then down into Egypt, here you have the Promised Land, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. There's the Dead Sea. The Japhethites were to the north, here, to the north and west, to the north and east. That's where they spread out. And of course, that's where we find them, in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and Russian people. And then you have in verse 6 and following to verse 20, the Hamites. Verse 6 to 20, even referred to anthropologically as the Hamitic people. The Hamitic people, the dark races. And initially they found themselves in North Africa, penetrating down into Africa, and in the Arabian Peninsula, and then, of course, in the course of time, across into India and other areas. And then, of course, you have in the last section, verse 21 to 32, the sons of Shem. And this is their area because they are going to live in the Middle East. These are, of course, the forerunners of the Israelites and other related groups as well. The Arabs would be related to that as well. A couple of things I'll point out to you. The division that we saw in verse 5, according to countries, languages, families, lands, and so on, is emphasized again in verse 20. It's emphasized again in verse 31. It comes up three times in this chapter. And whenever you find something, remember that there's a rule of interpretation called the rule of repetition or the law of repetition, which says when God repeats something over and over and over again, it's because He wants you to get the point. This is how nations, languages, and cultures developed and spread themselves about. We'll put here the Shemites. The second thing that I'd cause you to look at before we move on in verse 25, a very interesting fellow, it says in verse 25, to Eber. Now this is where we get the idea of Hebrew, the descendants of Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And it says, for in his days the earth was divided. The interesting thing here is that we're going to see, and this is the only verse that talks about it, it's not considered of value to even go into it beyond this, but even scientists tell us that the landmass originally in the world was all one landmass. And they call it Gondwana land or something like that. And then they can see how it divided and South and North America over here, and then Africa begins to break off in this area, and of course Australia down here, and then the Asian and European countries and so on and so forth. These have all split. And it happened in the days of this guy, Peleg. His name means divided. And what happened? After the revolt we'll read about in Genesis chapter 11, God scattered the people, and then to make sure they stayed scattered, He caused the breakup of the landmass and these continents, continental drift, probably by some massive cataclysmic activity, very likely because of meteor showers and things like that. We do know that the Gulf of Mexico, for example, is caused by a meteor that hit at that point, and so some of those things would probably come into play. This isn't a geology class and so on and so forth, and I couldn't teach it if it was because that's not my area. But the landmass, both scripture and science tells us, split up. And it happened after the division of the people. If we'll move on then into Genesis chapter 11, all that does is lay the foundation for the story that the divine author, God the Holy Spirit, sees fit to emphasize in the 11th chapter, and that is the story of the scattering of the human race. This is not only where we find the development of nations, but also the beginning of religion. Verse 1 says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it's very interesting that even some philologists believe that Hebrew may have been the first language. It's very interesting that when Jesus spoke from heaven to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 26:14, He spoke Hebrew, which I find quite interesting. But there was one language and one speech, and of course there are those who study languages to find out that languages fall into different families, and all of those families have common links, and then there are links cross family in language, and oftentimes I'm surprised as I travel around the world and I hear people speaking different languages, the word for prayer in Russian and the word for prayer in Telugu is very similar. And we find oftentimes that you'll be in completely different languages and they'll have the same word. And it means the same thing. And it's very, very fascinating. Verse 2 says, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now remember that the ark has landed in Mount Ararat. And they're journeying from the east and probably coming down in a circular motion toward the what we would call the Middle East. But anyway, they're coming from the east at this point. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, how long this has taken, we have no idea. Then they said to one another, come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. This is the first record we have of brick making, and it's interesting that they did not sun dry them, they baked them. They were making good brick. And so it says they had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And there are, of course, asphalt pits or bitumen pits in that area even to this day, which again verifies the biblical record. Verse 4, they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will be to the heavens. There is really no will be or will reach in the Hebrew literally what it says is who's top to the heavens. And what it indicates is not that the top of the tower is going to reach into the heavens or that they're going to invade the heavens in the top. It indicates that they are simply building a tower for the purpose of worship and that it would be dedicated to their deities, which of course related to heavenly bodies. Now, since they're talking about a city, just hold your place and turn back now to the 10th chapter, and you'll see introduced a very interesting character. He's in the line of Ham, beginning in verse 6, the sons of Ham. He's introduced in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Nimrod's name means, let us rebel. He's the first rebel, the first revolutionary in history. And it says, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, the Bible, I think if you could say anything about the Bible, is that it is a master at understatement. Now, when it says something, it really means it. And it just states it very simply, he became the first world ruler. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. And the word mighty one refers to a warrior or a warrior king, a ruler, and so on and so forth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Literally, he was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Before the Lord has the idea of in defiance to or in opposition to. And this specifically refers to the prohibition in the 9th chapter to the killing of humans. Throughout history, this statement has been taken not as a mighty hunter of animals, but as a hunter of men. He was a mighty hunter, but it was a hunter in defiance of God. And God said, if you shed man's blood, you're guilty, and you're to be put to death. And he is shedding the blood of men, and through his prowess, through his magnificent powers, whatever they may have been, some people have identified and related him with Sargon I. Whether that's true, we don't know. But at any rate, he was a pretty amazing individual, but unfortunately used all of his capabilities for the wrong things. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, that is simply introduced in passing. Now we begin to see the connection with the city. We see who's behind the idea, let us build a city. You see the motivation. It is a revolutionary motivation or a motivation hostile to the will and the plan and the purpose of God. What did God tell the people to do after the flood? Scatter across the face of the earth and replenish the earth. And Nimrod said, we're not going to do that, and the way I'm going to stop it from happening is I'm going to take control of all people. They're of one language, none of the division has taken place, one culture, one race, and he's going to rule them all. He's the first world ruler. Going back now to chapter 11, you'll understand what we're looking at. The top of the tower, the ziggurat that was built, or the pyramid, if you want to call it that, there are actually ancient Babylonian records that describe it. It was absolutely fantastic. It was something like 600 to 800 feet high. And on the very top of this tower was a special place that they devoted to the worship of the bodies of the heavens, the sun, moon, stars, and planets. Now, the name of the city is Babel, and I want to mention just a couple of things about that. Babel has two meanings. In ancient languages, it means the gate of God in Akkadian. The gate of God. Think about what they're saying. We're going to build a tower. We're going to devote this tower. And we're going to devote it to the heavens or to the worship of the heavens. And we're going to call our city the gate of God. But in Hebrew, Babel means confusion. And there's a principle that comes out of that. And the principle is that every time man, by his own power, tries to approach God, it always results in confusion. This is the beginning of world religions. Man's attempts to reach God by his works, by his religions, will always confuse men. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, you'll remember that it talks about Satan blinding the minds of the unsaved in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the way he blinds their mind is by getting them preoccupied with false religions or false philosophies or false rationalisms or whatever. He crowds the mind, preoccupies the mind, keeps the mind busy so that it doesn't consider the claims of Jesus Christ, and people are happy to go through their life saying, well, this is what I believe, as if that made any difference. No matter how much you believe something, if it's not true, it's not true. Someone told me recently, before losing a loved one, I just believe that when we die, we're consumed and become a part of the universe. And that's a very nice Buddhist thought. The only problem is it isn't true. And it might make you feel better because then you don't have to think about a God who may be holy. And if he's holy, then you're accountable to him. And so you can just push that out of your mind. But what's actually happening, you're cooperating in a blinding process that will keep you from considering the truth until it's too late. And then you die. And in this case, the person lost a loved one. And as far as we know, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And wants to continue to just hold to this vain hope, this empty belief that this is the way I like to view things. But to view things isn't the way they are. The important thing is to find out how things are, to find the truth. And that's what the scripture is written for. We should also recognize that the goal behind building the city is stated here, number one, to establish a place of worship. Its top is to the heavens. And number two, they say, to make a name for ourselves. In other words, along with human worship, you have, I'll just put it here, the development, human religion. All religion, by the way, is man-made. Christianity is not a religion. It doesn't qualify as a religion, doesn't fit as a religion for reasons I'll explain. And human religion always blinds the mind to God because it gets people preoccupied with themselves, and it exalts mankind. It makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us proud of ourselves. It makes us amazed at what creatures we are and what capabilities we have and so on and so forth. And so man exalts himself for a brief period of time at the cost of his eternal destiny. And of course, the final reason is stated, and here's where Nimrod comes in, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We are not going to scatter. We're going to stay together. We're going to be one nation, one empire. And we're going to have one religion. And of course, I'm sure you're very aware that what you have here is a preview of what we see happening at this very hour. And of course, it comes out in passages like Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 19. The world is moving toward a one world government. The world is moving toward a one world religion. And when that happens, the world will have a one world dictator. And the Bible calls him the Antichrist. And he, of course, is going to initiate a reign of terror like the world has never known. Take a man like Hitler, magnify his evil by 100 times, and then put him in charge of the entire earth. And you have conditions as described in the book of Revelation. He's spoken of also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is going to exalt himself in verses 4 through 8 above God, above every god, and he's going to make it illegal to worship anyone but him. Now that's the way the world is heading. And in order to get there, religions have got to come together. So you see the Pope gathering together with the leaders of the Eastern Orthodox Church and with the Dalai Lama and with African animists and spiritists, and they're all getting together and they're all saying, we can work together, and they can. And the reason they can is because the element of all human religions is the same. It's what we can do to reach God by our efforts. It exalts us. And it doesn't need Jesus Christ. So they can all get along. But, of course, they can't get along with us. And that's one reason why there's persecution. It's one reason why in places like India, Christians are under threat for their lives because they believe that there is only one way to a right relationship with God, and that is faith. Faith is an acknowledgement of total helplessness. Faith alone, in Christ alone, says, I can do absolutely nothing. There is nothing within me that is worthy of a holy God, and all of us are sinners, and all of us are fallen, and there is no good I can do that is going to be good enough to merit heaven and eternal life. And so, what else can I do? I can believe in the provision that God has made. Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. Paul calls the cross an offense to man. As a matter of fact, you'll remember in Romans 9 and verse 33, he quotes Isaiah, where he says, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will never be put to shame. That was written 700 years before Christ came into the world. So they're going to build a city and a tower. But notice what happens in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, this is simply what we call language of accommodation. God didn't have to come down because God's omnipresent. He's all places. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But it's simply language that we call an anthropomorphism. It ascribes to God human characteristics so that it can communicate in terms we understand. One of the things that is amazing to me is that God, who knows everything, has written a book that we can understand. And yet theologians take this book that the God who knows everything wrote in common language. Greek, the Koine Greek was the common language of the ancient world, and God chose the street language to communicate to people very simple terms, and theologians take it and make it impossible to understand. And that's just really amazing to me. And it's one of the reasons that even though I've done considerable study in the original languages, I don't bore you all the time. Once in a while I bring in a little bit just because I find it interesting and hope you will too. But you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek. You need to speak English. That's the language that you speak, and I need to communicate to you in a language you understand. That's what Bible teaching is all about, not making it harder. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, take note that what we have in verse 6 is the third divine conference. Write them down. There are three of them so far. The first divine conference is the conference where God decides to create man. That's chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us make man. Who's speaking? Elohim is speaking. Even the Hebrews can't get around this one. Elohim is plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our image. Second divine conference, chapter 3, verse 22. Let's drive mankind from the garden. Because if we don't drive them from the garden in their fallen, sinful condition, they're going to eat from the tree of life and they're going to live forever in a fallen condition of increasing decay and corruption. A horrible, horrible thing that would have been, in essence, hell from the very beginning. And then, of course, the third divine conference is here, and this divine conference is, let's go down and scatter the people. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Some people have assumed from this that what it's saying is that man has such great intellect and capability that he can do anything, but that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, once they've started on this path of rebellion, nothing is going to stop them. They are going to continue to rebel. They're going to continue to harden themselves. They're going to continue to be defiant unless we do something. And of course, God's judgments are often blessings in disguise. In fact, I would say most times they're blessings in disguise. And so God's going to judge and scatter the people, but it's going to be, of course, for blessing. How would you like to read the news of the ancient world at this time? Would you like to? Well, you can. Because there's actually a clay tablet that was dug up, where else? In Babylon. And this is what it says. The building of this illustrious tower offended the gods. Obviously, it would be distorted from human viewpoint. All in the night, they threw down what had been built and scattered them abroad by making strange their speech. Their progress was impeded, and they wept hot tears for Babylon. That's a newspaper from ages past, now dug up, confirming the biblical record that people have laughed at, scoffed at, God changed their language, and so on and so forth. But, you know, the further you go, the more you find out the truth always confirms itself. It always confirms itself, whether we're talking about the Bible or things you and I say. You know, sometimes we say, well, it won't matter if I just twist it just a little bit, but you know what? It will be proved wrong. And if we speak the truth, and if we stand on the truth, and if we live the truth, it'll always be confirmed, sooner or later, no matter what we may be accused of. Therefore, let us go down, and there we will confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. All the earth at that time was one landmass. And they ceased building the city, and therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And as I showed you in the earlier map, chapter 10 tells us the direction that they were scattered. And I want you to see something of divine genius in this. God is just so smart. You know, it just constantly amazes me how smart He is. He doesn't ever do anything wrong. And when he confused their language, guess what he did? He confused their language along their family tree. The Japhethites spoke common language. The Hamites spoke common language. The Shemites spoke common language. And that's the way the Lord divided them as the sons of Noah into the families, clans, and ultimately nations of the earth. Isn't that smart? I mean, what if he had given some of the Japhethites the same language as the Hamites? Well, they would have gathered together, wouldn't they? And people say, well, nations is a bad idea. No, nations is a good idea. Because if you have many, many nations, some of those nations may be very bad, but some of them are going to be very, very good. People are going to have freedom. People are going to have prosperity. People are going to have liberty. But what's going to happen when all the nations are under one ruler? Everybody's going to be reduced to the lowest common denominator. That's the idea behind communism. Communism was going to produce a utopia where everybody shared, but it didn't happen that way. All of the people were reduced to the lowest common denominator, and the only people that had the wealth were the guys that were running the show. And they were fabulously wealthy. And it's happened again and again and again in countries all over the world, African countries, Asian countries. Guys come to power, and I was told while I was in Kazakhstan that the guy that was in power at that time in Kazakhstan came to power, and within a year he was the 10th most wealthy man on the face of the earth. Where do you think all that wealth came from? Well, it came from all the people. They got reduced to nothing. And the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. But God's idea is to divide people up into different languages. And it's one of the things that I hate to see when I travel around the world, because cultures are disappearing. And cultures are a wonderful thing. Cultures are like personalities. They're like individuals. They're different. They're distinct. And as you go to different places around the world, you find that common language is being spoken. English is the dominant language in the world right now. You find that common clothing is taking over, so that you lose all of the old costumes that people used to wear, and the cultures are just disappearing. And of course, it's all because the world is gradually moving in that direction where everybody's going to be the same. Well, let me give you a few points of summary, and I was going to get to the evil of religion. And it doesn't look like I'll get quite that far, but just keep in your mind, because I'll pick up here next time, keep in mind the difference between biblical faith and religion. Biblical faith depends on Christ. All religion depends on your merit. You have to work, you have to produce, you have to earn, and if you earn enough, then, you know, as the people at... promote the idea of reincarnation, they've now reduced it down to where they know how many reincarnations it takes until you reach nirvana. Nirvana, of course, means non-existence. You simply cease to exist. That's the best they can hope for. But before that happens, it's going to take something like 4,385,000 reincarnations, and you're going to come back and pay the penalty for all the sins you commit, which means next life you'd probably be a rat or a dog that gets kicked around by its owner or something. Not a very happy outlook. Reincarnation in the Eastern mind is not deliverance, it's hell. Only the Western mind could latch on to the idea of reincarnation and say, oh, I believe in reincarnation. In my former life, I was a sea captain. Well, you weren't. You had no former life, and you know, you're not going to have a next one. It's now or never. So a few points of summary. First of all, the first act of religion in the Bible was that of Cain. And in Jude verse 11, it's called the way of Cain. And what it was simply substituting the produce of his hands for a substitutionary sacrifice. Blood sacrifice is the only way that the plan of salvation could be anticipated prior to the cross. The innocent had to die for the guilty. Secondly, with Nimrod, religion becomes organized and a formal rebellion against God's plan of redemption. By the way, we have ancient records of the religion of Nimrod. It's not surprising at all. Nimrod and his wife Semiramis began a religion that was built around a mother-child figure. Here's the story that they told. The mother, Semiramis, supposedly conceived miraculously, apart from the help of Nimrod. I don't know how they foisted this across on people, and she had a son, and so they said, this is the virgin-born son. Now you say, well, how could they come up with something like that thousands of years ago? The answer is very simple. It originates in the mind of Satan, who knew the plan of God, who understood the promise of the seed of the woman, who would do everything he could to try to blind the minds of unbelievers. And all religion is an attempt to take an element of truth, twist it, pervert it, and distort it, and certainly separate it from Jesus Christ and keep people happy. And so they developed a priesthood. They developed a very intricate religion, and that religion has essentially come down to us today. It exists in the Roman Catholic religion. There's a fellow that did a very scholarly work on this, and his work has never been refuted. No one has ever been able to denounce or deny it. His name's Alexander Hislop, and he wrote a book called The Two Babylons. And he goes back and he traces the religion of Nimrod all the way down through history in all of its various avenues into most of the major religions of the world, how the elements of it permeated in various nations and cultures, but it all started right here in Genesis chapter 11 with Nimrod. This is going to become very important as you work your way through the rest of the Bible, because you find that one of the things that the children of Israel did when they became idolatrous was they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. And of course, that's the very word that the Roman Catholic Church uses for Mary. She's not the Queen of Heaven, and she's not the Mother of God. She's the Mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the Magnificat, where she sings, after she's told that she's going to bear the Savior, she talks about what marvelous grace God showed to her, that she would bear the Savior, her Savior. She had to have salvation just like everyone else. So what we have here is a preview of the final confrontation between unsaved mankind under Antichrist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back into the dusty recesses of ancient history, you see a preview of what is yet to come. Fourth, the judgment of different languages was reversed at Pentecost, where people spoke different languages and everyone understood. Number three, this is a preview of the final confrontation of unsaved mankind under Antichrist against the Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, Pentecost reversed what happened at Babel. At Babel, people were separated by different languages. At Pentecost, even though speaking different languages, they all understood one another. A little preview of what it'll be like in heaven. I often tell people when I'm in places like India and Africa and I'm speaking through a translator, we can't understand each other now. We can't carry on conversations and get to know each other the way I'd like to, but I'm going to see you in heaven and we're all going to speak the same language and we're going to understand. It's going to be wonderful to remember. Remember that time we had that conference in that village in India? Remember that time that we were there together and we were eating rice or whatever? We're going to remember it. And we'll be able to rejoice about all the wonderful things that have been done. Fifth, this one I've already stated, the religious practices originated by Nimrod have spread into every religion known to man. There are no new religions. The new age religion is so old it's musty. It's not new. It goes back into ancient Persia, and it goes from ancient Persia to Babylonia. It goes all the way back to Semiramis and Nimrod. It's the same old worn out ideas, just being brought in new clothes, being phrased in a new way, same old things over and over and over. Point six, I've already stated as well, all religions have the same theme. We can save ourselves. We can't. We're helpless. And that brings us to the conclusion, which I believe I've also stated, and that is faith in Christ is my admission that I'm helpless. Faith says, I need God. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. I can't regenerate myself. I can't forgive my sins. I can't cleanse myself. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which satisfies God's righteous demand for penalty and also provides the power for forgiveness and cleansing for the sins of the entire world. And of course, when we carry on next week, we'll see that all of this has prepared the way for the call of one of the most unique men in history, the founder of the Jewish nation, and of course, Paul calls him the father of all who believe. So if you're a child of God, you have a spiritual lineage as well as a physical lineage, and your family tree goes back to Abraham, the believer. And you're going to see him as your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy one day, and God told him, though he could bear no children because of the barrenness of his wife, you will have a progeny, an offspring, that will be greater than the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. That's true. And we're part of it. So we'll pick it up there next time and look at the call of Abram. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for again enlightening us with regards to things that involve all of us, things that are important to all of us, because we're a part of this story of mankind. We're a part of the ongoing outworking of the plan of redemption. And Father, when we receive Jesus Christ, we not only become the recipients and the beneficiaries of all that you have done in the past, but we also become an active agent in what you're about to do and are doing in the present and the future. So Father, help us to play well the part that you have called us to play on the stage of life. And we give you the thanks and the praise in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.